It's good to be back with you this morning. And we're back in John 8. It's been several weeks, John 8. We are making our way through this lengthy chapter. If you recall, we have divided it into two main parts. And we have entitled this, by the way, and we're looking at verses 12 down through the end of the chapter, verse 59. Several weeks ago, we looked at the first part, and we've entitled it, The Tragedy of Spiritual Ignorance. The Tragedy of Spiritual Ignorance. And some Bible teachers have referred to this chapter as the Great Debate. It's one of the lengthiest, most detailed debate between the scribes, the Pharisees, and Christ. And if you note, and you still have your outline, the one from this morning that was in your bulletin, you note there's a pattern that we have given you there that is repetitive throughout this chapter. You have a claim, or Christ's claim, and then you'll have the counterclaim of the religious leaders, and then you'll have the rebuttal by Christ. Again, he was not rebutting their arguments based upon something personal, but yet he was going to defend the truth. He was going to defend who he was as Lord and God. And so that pattern takes us all through this chapter. And I want to review real quickly, and we're going to get into this second part as much as we can this morning. But I was thinking, you know, of this that we introduced to you several weeks ago. You recall that we mentioned that basically there are two kinds of ignorance, we call it. And we use that term, that definition. People can be ignorant because they do not have information. They have not been educated or have enough information at their hands to think or make a decision about something. That is understandable. But oftentimes, there is what we would refer to, and we see that here as we go through this chapter, is willful ignorance. Those who have been exposed to the truth, but yet they refuse to acknowledge it, or they refuse to believe the truth. And that's what we have going on here. I think sometimes we find that there is, in our society, we see this all the time. There is lack of knowledge, perhaps sometimes, but there is also indeed willful ignorance at the truth that is disseminated. I was thinking about this. I don't know if some of you have seen, there is a reporter on, I think he reports for Fox News, and it's called Waters World. Has anybody ever seen that before? It's a very interesting thing because this guy will go out and basically he has interviews with the man on the street, so to speak. And what he does is he asks them very, very basic questions about American history, about government, and so forth. Now, here's the thing about this, is when you watch it, you grow very sad very quickly. Because they will ask, for instance, a question like, where is Pearl Harbor? And people will say, oh, isn't that in ancient Egypt somewhere? You know, things like that. You think I'm exaggerating, okay? Or who won the American Revolution? Well, wasn't that Japan? You know, it is that bad. It is that bad, and it makes me as a history teacher weep, okay, and cry because it's so bad. And I've often thought, that is ignorance. It's ignorance, and maybe it is a combination of both of these. It's lack of knowledge, or maybe it's more leans towards a willful ignorance towards that knowledge. I don't know, but again, I thought, wow, what a picture, what an illustration that is. But what we find is that there are those who have been presented the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. we have here in this chapter, and it's going to continue on in the successive chapters in John, those who have, now think about this, folks, they have the truth embodied in the person of Christ right before them, and yet they reject it. Here it is. He is truth. It's reminiscent, is it not, of that, I think, sad statement of even Pontius Pilate himself, as Christ sits there before him, and this one in his bureaucratic way is judging the God of creation. And he asks the question, what is truth? I've often thought, here's Pilate, and in his ignorance, he didn't even realize that truth was sitting right there in front of him. How sad. How sad. We have those, again, in especially American society, where we have had the privileges and the freedoms like we've talked about, where the gospel has been disseminated so much and so freely. Now, that's not to say that there aren't pockets, even in this nation, where there are those who haven't been exposed, but that is not as common, perhaps, as in other places around this globe. But yet, I think for the most part, there are those that have heard it or at least been exposed to it, at least know about it, and yet they say, I cannot bring myself to believe it. And my friends, the sad thing is that if that's the case, they are in the state of and in the position that he says in John chapter 3, that if that's the case, they are condemned already. That's the state that they live in. And if they were to suddenly go out into eternity lost, they would be lost forever. What a sad thing. That, by the way, should burden and motivate us a little bit, I think, to get busy about the things of God. But that's where we are. Let me give you, we looked about 3 or 4 weeks ago or whatever, whenever we were here, we looked at the first four things. I'm not going to preach them. I'm just going to give them to you so you know where we've been. First of all, they were ignorant of his truthfulness in verses 12 through 17. In verses 18 through 20, number 2, they were ignorant of his Father. They were ignorant of God the Father. And he makes those claims that he is of his Father. Number 3, in verses 21 through 23, they were ignorant of his purpose. He's the Messiah. He's here. You know, I would say this, folks, that there are still those who are ignorant of Christ's purpose and the reason that he came. Brother Roger was mentioning this in the class this morning. There are those, again, that have for a long time and still, this is a very pervasive belief that Christ was a good man. Many do not deny his historicity or that he was a real person, but they will deny what we're talking about in this entire book, that he is the Son of God. And they will deny that he is the Savior of the world. But what most will say, and again, this is very popular, well, he was a good man and he was the closest thing to the divine that man has ever seen. Something similar to that. And that we should emulate him in that regard. But as far as being a sinless Savior, well, we can't quite go that far. But my friend, listen, that's the whole purpose of John's gospel, is it not? That ye may believe in Christ, and that believing in him, what do we have to believe about him? Is that he is God alone. He's the Savior of the world. And that in believing in him, ye might have life through his name. That's the gospel. And John ends up his book saying, this is the reason I wrote all these things. This is the reason. But they did not understand that. And number 4 in verses 24 through 30, they were ignorant of his identity. His identity. He kept telling them over and over again, John the Baptist was a witness to the fact of his identity. He said, behold the Lamb of God. That's the title of our series. Look, see him for who he is. Who is he? He's not just a man and a prophet from Nazareth. He is God in the flesh. And so he says, look and see him. Well, again, the tragedy of spiritual ignorance as we have looked at thus far, is a theme that interestingly can be traced through both Scripture and history, as I mentioned. Church history is full of evidences and examples of those who were willfully ignorant of Scripture. My friends, again, I can't emphasize enough, and listen to me, young people, listen, you will never go wrong if you stay close to this Word. If you believe this Word as the absolute authority, it is that which we believe in with our whole heart. The problems come is when we begin to doubt and when we begin to stray from this book. Oh, what a tragic thing. Spiritual ignorance reveals the true heart, which in many cases is tragic, because those who reject it, as I said, stand in that present state of condemnation. John chapter 3 and verse 17. And so this debate that centers on the premise of John's gospel continues. And what we have in verses 31 through verse 36 is that they were also, number 5, they were ignorant of their own history. They were ignorant of their own history. It goes along with the illustration I gave. Most of you, again, who read or study history, you know the famous statement that we know all so well. And it's very common, but I think it's so true. Those who forget the past are what? Condemned to repeat it. That's almost become a cliche statement because we've heard it so often. But what a very true statement that is. Those who forget the past, I think that we are definitely in dire danger of that happening as we speak. We do not understand or remember the past, and so we're going to repeat the mistakes of the past. Well, again, that's not new. Humans have the propensity for that. And we find that going on here. Look at verse 31 in chapter 8. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Now let me stop there for just a moment. I think sometimes, lest we get too discouraged by what we find going on here between the so-called religious leaders and Jesus, we do find some encouraging nuggets, if you will, that John puts in his record, and we notice that in the preceding verse, verse 30. "And as he spake these words," notice these last four words, "many believed on him." I think that's encouraging. And I think, listen, we might get discouraged at what we see and at what we view even here, at what we see in our present day. But I will say this again for our encouragement, is that, folks, the gospel still works. The gospel's still good. And it's powerful. This word is alive. This Bible that you hold in your hands this morning is not some archaic document that deserves to be archived and left on the shelves of a dusty library. My friends, it is a living word, and it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We must believe that because it is a powerful thing. So he's encouraging his disciples here. And notice again, he goes on with that in verse 32. "And ye," these true disciples, "shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now that's a very interesting statement, because the Jews would say to them, well, at least some of them would, "Well, we're in bondage," but yet at the same time they don't remember that. It's a very interesting and ironic thing. Because notice what they say in verse 33. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Again, it goes back to the fact, again, they're thinking in the material, the social, whatever world. They're not thinking in terms of spiritual. He goes on. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." There's the point. He's talking spiritually. He's talking about freedom from the bondage of sin. And who can give that? Not they in their laws, but only Him and His redemptive work. And the servant, verse 35, abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Isn't that good? That is so good. It fits right in with the freedoms that we talk about that we have in this nation. But my friends, listen. As great as those are, and as much as I rejoice in the freedoms of being an American, the most important and the greatest freedom in all the world is to be free from the shackles of sin. And I hope that's you today. And as you contemplate, and I hope you will, on the birthday of our nation, you contemplate all the benefits and the blessings that you have as an American, and think about the sovereignty of God that allowed you to be born in the United States of America. Think about that in the whole scheme of things and the population of the world, and yet He and His sovereignty chose you to be born in America and have the opportunities that you do and have had in this nation is mind-boggling. But the greatest freedom is freedom in Christ. They didn't understand that. And again, so His claim here, if you continue to my word, He's talking about the spiritual freedom. Their counterclaim was, and this is so bad, it's almost humorous in a way, if it weren't so sad. But they say, we have never been in bondage to any man. Now, anybody who has any knowledge of Scripture knows that that statement is completely false. And the reason, number one, is who were they presently under bondage to? Rome. Rome was the nation in which they chafed under. They did not want to be in bondage to Rome. They did not want to pay taxes to the Roman officials. And yet they can make the claim, we've never been in bondage to anybody. And yet they were, as they spoke. They forgot even their past, where they were in bondage for over 400 years. Where? In Egypt. And then, again, as we progress through the Old Testament, we find that they were in bondage to another nation that came along. It was called Assyria. And they were taken into captivity, a good portion of their nation, for 70 years. And yet they can make the claim, we've never been in bondage to anybody. Yes, you have. Yes, you have. But Christ's point was, again, is that even though you don't claim that you've been in bondage, you're in bondage right now, not only to Rome, but in your own sin. They didn't recognize it. They didn't see it. And oh, how tragic that is. Listen, the thing that will that is most important when we witness to people and we give them the gospel is this, folks, is they must see that they are lost before they can be saved. And we live in a society where that's increasingly difficult, isn't it? And I'm sure that you've talked to them. Maybe you even have family members that you've witnessed who will say, well, what are you talking about? I'm not that bad. What are you talking about being born a sinner? And they do not recognize that all of us have inherited the nature of Adam. But yet, here's the good news again, is what Romans says, is that there is a second Adam that came along. And that second Adam was Christ. And what did He do? Because He was the perfect sacrifice, He did that which no other Adam, if you will, could do. He took away our sins. What a wonderful thing. They were ignorant of their own history. Here's a sixth thing. They were ignorant of their spiritual heritage. This goes along with this. Notice verse 37. Christ says here, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. Pretty bold statement, isn't it? Especially to these who were the revered leaders of the day. But something that we've noticed throughout this time that Christ has been in the temple, where he cried out during those ceremonies, where he cries out here at the end, I am the light of the world. He was bold, as we should be. Can I just say this, folks? Listen, we talk about the good news. We talk about the gospel. We talk about that it is truth. If that's the case, then what do we have to be ashamed about? Why should we be shy? Why should we feel encumbered and inhibited when you and I possess not only in our hands as we hold the Bible in our hands, but we have it in our hearts, and we have the one dwelling within us today who is the truth? Why should we be ashamed? Let us disseminate that truth, proclaim the truth, defend the truth with all boldness. Now notice I did not say with all obnoxiousness. There's a difference. But we do it with compassion and yet firmness at the same time. And only the Holy Spirit of God can give us that temperament. Notice what he says as we continue, verse 38. I speak that which I've seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. That is an important statement right there. Underscore that in your scripture. Neither came I of myself. He was not one who was created. The divine nature did not come upon him. He is God in the flesh. That's an important point to make. He is not one who has said, well, I am the epitome of the divine. No, he is God. Verse 43, Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? There's a difference between hearing and just listening. He says, Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. Why? He explains it in that last phrase, for he is a liar and the father of it. There you go. Now again, can we see the boldness of our Lord here? How many of us would have the temerity and the boldness to say something that direct with those who would disagree with us about the gospel of Christ? But yet he did. He went right again to the heart of the matter. They were ignorant of their spiritual heritage. Christ claim again, he says, I know that ye are of Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me. And then of course in verse 39, their counterclaim was Abraham is our father. Now here's what's interesting, is again, you see the mindset here? They are not thinking in terms of the spiritual. They're thinking in other terms. They're not thinking Jehovah, or if they were using the Hebrew language, Yahweh is our Father. Isn't that interesting? With all that God had done for them, they didn't go back and say, Yahweh is our Father. They went back to a human being and says, we are claiming the title of Abraham. Well, I think Christ in essence is saying here, well, that's all well and good, and I know that, but there's something more important. And so his rebuttal is, and notice how he goes again directly to the heart of the matter, if you were of Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Wow. What does that mean? Well, what were the works of Abraham? I think there are three main ones, and I think I've listed this for you here. First of all, a life characterized by faith in God. A life characterized by faith in God. When you think in terms of that concept of faith, and you think of it in terms of who epitomizes that in the Scripture, one of the ones that has to come into your mind very quickly is Abraham. Can you imagine? I've often thought of old Abraham back in the days when he lived in his old hometown of Ur. And remember what God told him? Hey, Abraham, I want you to pack up your duds, and I want you to start moving, and don't stop until I tell you. Now, let me ask you, how many of us would do that? If God said, I want you to move. Now, don't unpack your U-Haul until I tell you to stop. Most of us say, Lord, I've got to know where I'm going. Lord, we've got to know the benefits. We've got to know this. We've got to know all of these things before we're going to pack up this trailer and go. Didn't do that to Abraham. He said, you just pack up and go, and I'll let you know. That's faith. And of course, we know all of the other accounts in his life where he could not rely on his own thinking, his own ways, his own material goods. His life was characterized by a total reliance upon God, no matter how hard it was. We see that even in the time where he said, I want you to sacrifice your only son, which, by the way, is you're still going to be the one who is going to be a great father of a great many in this world, of a great nation. Okay, Lord, how's that going to be if you're going to kill the offspring that's supposed to do that? He doesn't debate back and forth. In fact, what does it say? Remember, he packs up early the next morning and he and Isaac were on their way. And the writer of Hebrews gives us insight into the very character and heart of this man who was of faith, and that was what? He knew that if this act were to be carried out, that God had the power to raise him up again. My friends, that's faith. And I want to tell you something. I don't think I'm anywhere near that. How about you? A life characterized by faith. When Christ says, if you're Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Number two, a submissiveness to be taught by God. He couldn't have the kind of faith, or he could not have the title. What's he called in Scripture? Do you remember? He's called the friend of God. How? Why? How could that be? Was he a perfect man? Well, we certainly know that that's not true. But here was one who was willing to be taught, saying, okay, Lord, these things, I do not understand them. I can relate to that a little bit more from these past 3 weeks. I'll just be honest with you. I think my wife can relate to this based upon these last 3 weeks. I don't understand it. I have no idea why you allow things. I have no idea why and how these things can be. But Lord, the only thing that I can fall back on is you. Lord, the only thing that I can do is trust in you. And Lord, you're teaching me something. You're doing something. I don't know what. But Lord, I know this. I know that you're God, and I know that you're good. That's not easy. That's not easy. And of course, a third one that goes along with this is a willingness to be led by God. A willingness to be led by God. Listen, here's the thing that we all, if we were honest this morning, we would have to admit that we think we can run our lives. And God has to come along and say, no, you can't. I'm running it, and you have to rely on me to run it. My friends, that's a hard lesson. I don't know that you and I, this side of eternity, will ever learn it perfectly. I think God brings into our lives event after event after event to keep us in mind of that very truth. Okay, Lord. But you see his point here? If they truly understood who Abraham was, not just as an historical figure, but as a man of God, they would have these characteristics. And I wonder if we would say the same thing. What is my life characterized by? In other words, this. When it comes to the end of my days, how will people remember me? You ever think about that? I'm sure you do. The greatest epitaph, you know what an epitaph is? It's what's written on a tombstone, engraved in granite or whatever it may be. Some interesting things have been written on stones in the cemeteries. But the greatest epitaph ever written is in Scripture, where it says of Enoch, what? He walked with God. His posterity knew one thing about him. And those who never saw him in his lengthy years may never have known him or met him. But when they heard about his life, they heard those words and they knew something, that he walked with God. How's your life character, or what is it going to be characterized by? A submissiveness and a willingness to be led by him. May God help us to do so. And help us not to be ignorant of who he is and what he is in our lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for giving it to us. We thank you that we hold it in our hands. Lord, we can open it and read it and study it, memorize it, quote it anytime. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would not be ignorant of thy truth. And Lord, in turn, as we meditate upon it, as you speak to us through it, Lord, I pray that again we would give thy truth to others. Lord, we live in a nation that has been so blessed by your hand. Lord, we have more than we could want. Lord, we have so many material goods. Lord, we have so many blessings. And Father, I pray that you would turn our minds in this nation away from those things and realize, Father, that we are to seek the kingdom of God first, and then all the things that are necessary will be added to us according to your good pleasure. Lord, I pray that you would help us as believers in this called out assembly to realize what we have in you, what you have done in and through us, if we are your children, and Lord, that we would be ever grateful and thankful because of what you have done. Lord, help us not to turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to the truth that you have so freely given us. Lord, help everyone in this room to realize that the greatest freedom is to be free from sin. And the only way that that can happen is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and believing on him as Savior. Lord, help no one to leave here today that does not know that freedom. So today, bless us, Lord, as we enter into this short time of decision and contemplation and meditation upon your Scripture. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. With your head bowed and eyes closed, we enter into just a brief time. Whatever your need is today, look to him. Look to him. Believe on him as your Savior. If you need to talk with me or Pastor Brown or anyone else about your soul, we're right down here. We'll meet with you. We'll not embarrass you. If you know the Lord today, again, do not willfully turn away from the truth you've been freely given. But my friend today, rejoice and revel in what you have. Thank the Lord as we enter into this time of prayer.